read from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 22. 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Well, for several weeks now, as we have worked our way through the text of Paul's second letter to Timothy, we've been dealing with the issue of false teaching in the church and how the apostle instructed his protege to respond to it. First, he was to instruct those under his discipleship not to engage in fruitless arguments and striving that would be harmful to the faith of the church. We see that in verse 14. Then, in verse 15, he was instructed to be diligent and to guard his own heart, his own life, his own ministry, to make sure that he was rightly handling the scriptures, the word of God, and not failing in similar ways to that of the false teachers. Then in verse 16, Paul instructed Timothy to shun or to give no voice to the false teaching and those who were propagating it. He said that if it was allowed to continue, it would spread like a disease through the church, infecting more and more people and leading to further ungodliness. That is, false teaching, if it is embraced, will lead to sin in the lives of those who believe it. The apostle then gives us some assurances that despite the false teachers who have gone astray, despite those who have turned away out of shame for the suffering that the apostle endures for the sake of the gospel, in spite of these things, the church would continue to stand. And then last week we saw that not only would the church continue to stand, but that it was to be expected that there were those in the church who were false professors, and they would at some point prove themselves to be false. But that should not discourage us, because there are also true saints of God in the church who are vessels of gold and silver fit for the master's use. And then we were instructed to see to it that we cleansed ourselves of false teaching, that we might be sanctified and set apart to God and useful for his work in the world, work that he has prepared in advance for us to do. Well, now in our text this morning, in verse 22, it almost appears as if Paul is changing subjects. He begins by saying, flee also youthful lusts. And so we might be tempted to think, well, how did Paul get here? Why is he talking about sexual sin all of a sudden? And I would suggest to you that he isn't. We see the word lusts and we assume sexual sin is in view. And I don't believe that that's how Paul is using the word in this case. Now, to be sure, the Bible does instruct us regarding sexual sin. Jesus speaks about lust being the sexual sin of idolatry and of adultery in the heart. But in this particular context, I don't believe that Paul is suddenly changing subjects to address sexual sin. I believe he's continuing the same train of thought that we've been looking at for the past several weeks. That is, he's still talking about false teachers and false teaching in the church and Timothy's response to that. The word lust simply means an irregular or overly excessive or even violent desire for something. But it doesn't necessarily require that that desire be sexual in nature. We often equate it with such, but the word can be used to indicate other types of desire. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus explains to his disciples the parable of the sower and the seeds. And in verse 18 and 19, he says, "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So there's our word, the desires for other things. The desires for the things of this world, the lust for the things of this world. Another passage in which the same word is used, one that we in fact read last week when we partook of communion, is in Luke chapter 22, verse 15, where Christ speaks to his apostles and it says, "Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So there's our word again. Christ has a very strong desire to celebrate the Passover with his disciples and to ordain for the church this practice of communion. So you can see that the word, which is translated lust here in 2 Timothy 2:22, simply means a very strong or passionate desire for something. There's one other place that we should note where this word is used, and that is later in this same letter to Timothy. In chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." So Paul says that there will come a time when people will no longer endure sound doctrine, but because of the strong desires of their hearts, they will want teachers who will tell them only what it is they want to hear rather than the truth. So in the context of our letter here in 2 Timothy, you can see that Paul is not using the word in reference to sexual sin. But here in chapter 2, verse 22, he obviously is not using it the same way he is in chapter 4. He's not referencing a desire for false teaching. In chapter 4, he tells Timothy there will be those who desire something other than the truth. But in chapter 2, Paul's not warning Timothy against desiring false teaching. I don't believe that Paul thought for a minute that Timothy would desire such a thing. So what kind of desire is Paul warning Timothy against? Well, our text tells us specifically that it is youthful lusts. So what kind of lust or strong desires would be associated with youthfulness that Paul would feel it necessary to warn Timothy against in this context? Well, as Timothy deals with this situation in Ephesus in which there are false teachers leading people astray in the church, a young man like Timothy, a young minister, might have certain youthful passions that he must strive against and flee from. I think it is the desire which he has already warned him against back in verse 14, the desire to strive with the false teachers. In verse 14, he said, "Remind them," that is the men that Timothy is discipling to become the future elders in the church, "remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, puts it this way: "If some debate has arisen, young men more quickly grow warm, are more easily irritated, more frequently blunder through want of experience, and rush forward with greater confidence and rashness than men of riper age. With good reason, therefore, does Paul advise Timothy, being a young man, to be strictly on his guard against the vices of youth, which otherwise might easily drive him to useless disputes. So the apostle is warning us against the lusts or desires of youthful passions like pride, ambition, quarreling, the desire to win an argument that would lead us to engage in the sort of useless debates that he has told us to avoid back in verse 14. And by youthful, it means juvenile. So it's possible for an older person to still have these youthful lusts. Now, a young man is more likely to give in to them, but old age is not a guarantee of mature character. This isn't a warning that those who are no longer young can simply ignore. We must take it to heart to act mature in Christ and not give in to the juvenile desires of our sin nature. But young people are more prone to these sorts of passions, this sort of quick temper. They have less experience restraining their impulses, their anger and their pride, less time putting these sins to death in their life. But by the same token, an older person who has not intentionally mortified these sins, has not practiced restraint, but has given free vent to their anger and their pride, won't necessarily have the spiritual muscles to restrain these youthful or juvenile desires and may still be prone to them. So age is no guarantee that you have outgrown these sins. But that's what the apostle means by youthful lust. He means immature, unrestrained desires of the sin nature that would lead to striving about words to no profit. And notice that the apostle's admonition to us is that we flee these things. And we saw that in two other passages that we read this morning. In his first letter to Timothy, the reading that we did earlier, and in the Psalm of Meditation as well. We are to pursue righteousness, but we are to flee these sorts of sins. Two other uses of this same word in the New Testament will be instructive as to what the apostle intends here when he says flee youthful lusts. In Matthew chapter 2, if you'll remember, Herod seeks to kill all of the young male children under the age of 2. It's his attempt to kill the Christ child who would be king. And so he orders the execution of all the young male babies who are 2 years old and younger. And so an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and instructs him to flee. It says in Matthew 2:13, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" So in this case, we can see that to flee means to depart, to leave the area, to get entirely away from the danger. Another use of the word is found in Acts chapter 27. In this situation, Paul is aboard a ship on his way to Rome. And they're caught in a tempest. The ship is tossed by the storm. And the sailors are afraid that the ship is going to run up on the rocks and sink. And so in an effort to save their own lives, it says in Acts 27:30, "And the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow." So there's our word. It's translated escape in this instance. The sailors were attempting to flee from what they thought was a sinking ship. So this is what Paul has in mind here in 2 Timothy verse 22. He intends for us to escape, to run from, to flee from these sinful desires of immaturity that would lead us to engage in debates that would be harmful to the church. So that's the first instruction that Paul gives in verse 22. Flee youthful lusts. But if you're running from one thing, you are by necessity running toward something else. If we are to flee these sort of juvenile desires of our sinful hearts, then where are we to run? The apostle does not intend for us to just run in any direction. In that case, we might flee from one sin directly into the clutches of another. We might flee the youthful lusts of immature passion for argument and the pride that accompanies it, and end up in the clutches of fear or timidness. And Paul has already warned Timothy against timidness, instructed him to be bold in his proclamation of the gospel. So rather than simply telling us to flee youthful lusts without any further direction, the apostle actually tells us which way to run. He says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Now, there is some relationship here between the idea that the apostle wishes to convey and the biblical concept of repentance. To repent of your sins means to turn from them, to turn your back to the sin, 180 degrees, to face the other direction. So if we turn our back to our sin, we're turning our face the other way. The biblical concept of repentance is that we turn from our sin and towards God. It's one fluid motion. It's not two motions. We don't turn from sin randomly and then have to figure out how to turn towards God. But when we turn from sin, we are by necessity turning towards God. And I think the apostle has that image in his mind as he writes verse 22. As we flee youthful lusts, we will by necessity turn away from sin and toward godliness. And since we are fleeing, that is running from the sin with all of our might, then we are to pursue godliness. Now, Paul uses an interesting choice of words. In verse 22, he tells us to flee youthful lust and then tells us to pursue righteousness and these other things. If we flee from something, it's almost like we're trying to escape, as the sailors were from the ship. The word pursue is the opposite word. The word translated pursue in our text, or follow in the King James, is a much more intense word than the English might suggest. If we look at Acts chapter 22, we'll see how Paul uses the word in another situation. In this case, Paul is addressing a mob of angry Jews in Jerusalem. He shares with them his testimony of salvation. He tells them that he is a Jew like them. He gives them his theological pedigree, where and by whom he was trained. He tells them that he was zealous towards God as they are. And then he says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women." Now, by the way, he means Christians. It's called the way. And he says that he persecuted them. That's our word, pursue. It's translated persecuted in Acts 22. Further down in Paul's testimony, he recounts his face-to-face encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Christ appears to him in great light from heaven. And Paul says, "And I fell down to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" There's the word again. What it means there in Acts 22 is that Paul pursued Christians. He pursued the church like he was a predator hunting down his prey. And in his letter to Timothy, he tells us that in turning away from sinful passions of youth, we are to set our feet to flee from those things and to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, like a cheetah running down a gazelle. We're to pursue these things like a hunter pursues his prey. We're to flee or escape from sin, but to hunt down righteousness. It's an interesting and provocative picture that the apostle paints for us. And again, this is in keeping with the context. In verse 19, Paul told us one of the seals of the church is, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Flee it. Flee iniquity. Flee juvenile desires that lead to quarreling, and instead hunt down or pursue righteousness. Now, of course, Paul does one of his signature moves, which is to give us a list of related terms. He says we are to pursue four things: righteousness, faith, love, and peace. The first in the list of things that we are to pursue is righteousness. This is simply living rightly before God. We know that we are accounted righteous before God, justified in His sight by faith in Christ, such that His righteousness is accredited to us. But Paul is speaking here to believers. He's not speaking of how we get saved. He's speaking of how we conduct ourselves after we have been saved. He's telling us how to live now that we have been redeemed, now that we are Christians. We are to chase after righteousness with fervent intent. And what this means is that we should put considerable energy into living godly lives, not only avoiding sin, but actively seeking to do good. Living righteously means living according to God's word and His standard of right and wrong. Christ is our model in this, which is the goal of sanctification, to become like Christ. So we seek to emulate His way of life in obedience to the will of God revealed in Scripture. We look to Him for the example of what it looks like to live according to God's law, because He did it flawlessly. And of course, we don't atone for anyone's sins as Christ did on the cross. But in Ephesians, Paul says that even the cross is an example of how husbands are to sacrificially love their wives. So men, pursue that. Chase after it. Learn to love your wife by sacrificing for her. Actively look for ways to do that. And the goal is both your own righteousness, your own righteous living after the pattern of Christ, but also her sanctification. Paul says in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Love her sacrificially with the goal of shepherding her in her sanctification, increasing her joy in the Lord and her love for Christ. That's righteous living as a husband. We could do the same thing regarding children. Jesus had to grow up as a child and learn submission to Joseph and Mary, and He did it perfectly. He had neighbors and friends. We can see how He interacted with them. And of course, the whole of the Scriptures is about Christ. So even the Old Testament serves as an example to us. And the Bible is honest about our heroes of the faith in the Old Testament. Some of them fail to live righteously at times. And so it gives us good examples of living righteously, and it gives us negative examples as well. And it gives us examples in all areas of life. Our husbands and wives, sons and daughters, parents, neighbors. And Paul says that we are to pursue righteous living with vigor, like a hunter hunting down his prey. But then he continues and says that we are to pursue faith as well. Now, what does it mean to pursue faith? As Christians, we're already people of faith. We're justified by our faith in Christ. So what can Paul mean when he tells Timothy to pursue faith? Well, faith is the firm persuasion of belief. It's conviction and assurance of the things that we believe. Faith is not something that we have in the moment of justification and that's it. Faith is what we live by. It is our assurance of the things that we cannot see, because of our trust in the promises of God. It's possible to have faith and be justified, to be saved by faith in Christ, His work on the cross, and yet still to be weak in faith. It's difficult sometimes to trust and to rest in the promises of God. And so Paul tells us in Romans 14, verse 1, that we are to receive one who is weak in the faith. He tells us in Romans 4, giving us the example of Abraham, that Abraham was not weak in the faith, but then goes on to say that Abraham's faith was strengthened. He says, in not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. So it's possible to be weak in faith and to be strengthened in faith. And so Paul tells us to pursue faith, to hunt it down, to take hold of it and not let go. In other places in the scriptures, we are told to stand firm in the faith, to be established in the faith, to keep the faith. And if we were to look at Hebrews chapter 11, which is commonly known as the hall of faith, we would see that it is by faith, a firm persuasion and an assurance of the truth of God's promises, that the saints of old acted in righteousness. It says over and over again in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham did such and such. By faith, Moses. By faith, Joseph. By faith. The quintessential example, of course, is Abraham and his wife, Sarah. It says in Hebrews 11:8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. So faith is intricately bound up with righteousness. We walk by faith, not by sight. So to pursue faith, to be strengthened in the faith, would increase our ability to live righteously. So Paul says, pursue righteousness and faith, because the two go together. Hebrews 11:11, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She believed the promises of God, and then she acted righteously because of her faith, because of her trust in the promises. Verses 17 and 19, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Why would he do such a thing? It says that he had concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Abraham believed the promise of God that his seed would be named in Isaac. So when God called him to sacrifice Isaac, he trusted that promise that if the son was to be killed, that God would raise that son back to life so that God's promise would be fulfilled. So Abraham and Sarah both acted righteously in faith because they trusted in the promises of God. In Romans chapter 10, Paul actually speaks of the righteousness of faith. And of course, it's in Romans chapter 10 that we are told, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is not only for our justification, but our sanctification as well. We pursue righteousness and faith by following Paul's admonition to Timothy in verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God, the word of truth. We pursue the righteousness of faith by becoming people of the book. Our faith is built up and strengthened and encouraged as we pursue God as he has revealed himself to us in the scriptures, so that we learn from his self-revelation. We learn his promises. We learn to trust in them. We learn to love him, and we are instructed in righteous living. But righteousness and faith are not the only components of a Christian life, which Paul highlights here. He tells us to pursue righteousness and faith and love. And of course, Paul tells us in his first letter to the church in Corinth that we can possess all the gifts of the Spirit, that we can have all faith, and if we have not love, we are nothing. Pastor Vody Bauckham defines biblical love in this way. He says, love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. So to pursue love means to willfully or intentionally act righteously on behalf of someone else. And of course, the Bible speaks of us loving God and loving our neighbors. But in this particular context, in 2 Timothy, given the situation at the church in Ephesus, the divisions that are arising because of the false teaching, I would submit to you that what Paul has in mind specifically here is an exhortation to love each other in the church. And we'll get to that togetherness in a moment. But at this point, just let me say that I think what Paul is encouraging Timothy to is to act with righteousness and with a firm assurance of the promises of God, which he has just reminded him of in regards to the church. Paul says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. Righteousness is living rightly before God. Faith is an assurance of the promises. And Paul has just given us assurances of the promises of God regarding the church itself. It will stand. It will continue. Don't be discouraged. Trust in the promises. Be strengthened in the faith. And because you trust in those promises, act rightly and with love towards your brothers and sisters in the church. Paul is exhorting Timothy as he deals with this situation in the body to act in love towards his fellow believers. You can be right. You can have the right doctrine. And if you don't act in love towards your brothers and sisters in Christ, you can do as much harm to their faith as the false teachers did, who Paul says were overthrowing the faith of some. So Paul exhorts Timothy and us by extension to pursue righteousness and faith and love. And in addition, we are to pursue peace. Peace, of course, is more than simply the ceasing of strife. It's more than that, but it's not less than that. Paul told Timothy back in verse 14 to instruct those he was discipling not to strive about words to no profit. So obviously the apostle desires that there would be no contention, no strife in the church. But more than that, he exhorts us to peace. Peace is to have health and unity within the body. The biblical idea of peace is one of wholeness or soundness. It doesn't just mean that the battle is over. It means that the wounds have been healed, that wholeness has been restored. It means that there is not only a lack of warfare, but also a positive aspect of healthy relationships and unity of spirit. And this is what the apostle exhorts us to in the church. We are to pursue it with great vigor and energy. We are to work for peace, unity, and wholeness within the body. Because these things don't happen in isolation, do they? Righteousness or right living has to do with how we interact with others and conduct ourselves in the company of other people. Faith has to do with how much we trust the promises of God. In this particular instance, the promises concerning the church. And our faith, therefore, informs our actions so that we act righteously with the righteousness of faith, to use Paul's term, as a congregation. And love, as we defined it earlier, must have an object. It's an act of the will on behalf of an object, on behalf of the one who is loved. So love must be done in the company with others. And peace, obviously, is a situation that exists between more than one party. And so Paul instructs us not only to flee iniquity, to flee the passions of youth that would lead to conflict within the church, but then positively exhorts us to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Those who call on the Lord is the biblical way of saying those who are Christians. It is those who are called by his name, those who call upon him in prayer, seeking the power of his Spirit to enable them to live righteously. So Paul was telling us to flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness with the church. We're to do these things together. Christian life is not a solitary event. As Brian has said before, that the scriptures know nothing of a Lone Ranger Christian. We are to live in fellowship with the body. It's a team sport. We're justified as individuals, but we're sanctified as a people. We're His people, whom He has set apart for His own special purposes. And we are called to live life together as a family, with the family of God. We have all been adopted into the same family, and He has gathered us together into this particular local church to be a family, part of the body of Christ. So we are to do these things together. Our sanctification happens together with the congregation. It's with the congregation as a whole that we are to separate ourselves from iniquity, from the false teaching that would lead to ungodliness, and to turn our backs on that and to pursue together, like a hunting pack, to pursue together righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And that's a good thing. It's difficult to try and walk the Christian life and to live righteously by yourself. We need each other. We need each other to encourage one another, to instruct one another, at times to rebuke one another. But we need each other. You can't do this by yourself. And Paul adds this little clarifier at the end of verse 22. We are to do these things together with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, not with the false professors. Those who call on the name of the Lord, who claim to be Christians, and yet teach and embrace false teaching, perversions of the gospel, such as the one that Paul highlighted for us in verse 17 and 18. Rather, those who have, as Paul said in verse 21, cleansed themselves from that false teaching so that they might be vessels of gold and silver. Those who have called on the name of the Lord with a pure heart or out of a pure heart. It is with them that we are to pursue righteousness. Paul said that we are to shun the false teaching in verse 16. Here he would have us join hands, link arms, stand shoulder to shoulder with those who call on God out of a pure heart. Having cleansed ourselves as a church, as brothers and sisters, as a family, having cleansed ourselves of falsehood and embraced the truth of the gospel, undiluted and unperverted, together we are to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Now, Paul will continue this discussion and his instructions regarding this through the end of the chapter, and we'll look at that in the next 2 weeks. But this verse, verse 22, stands out as a clarion call to us in the church to not only turn our backs on falsehood, but to pursue the purity of the gospel in righteousness, in faith, in love, and in peace with each other. But to do this together. And as I often tell my children, it's actually one of our household rules in the Gillihan home. Fight the sin, not each other. I can't tell you how many times I've had to say that. Fight the sin, not each other. We fight sin together, and we build one another up in love and in peace, pursuing righteousness together. That's what Paul would have us to do in the church. As vessels of honor, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work, together we pursue righteousness. Let's pray.